5, chapter 10 of Luke, and it says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, let's stop right there, because we bring our baggage of our lives so often to Scripture, and we read that, and we think to ourselves, Matlock, lawyer. We think Perry Mason, if you're older, although I think they've remade that into a new show now for younger folks to watch. But anyway, we think that. Or maybe we get into legal trouble. It's the guy that we just seem to start handing our money over to. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't, congratulations. But if you do, I feel sorry for you, because that's an ugly experience to be in. And some of us have a perception of attorneys, not all of them, not all of them, as crooks, right? Not all of them, okay? I'm not going to mention names. But when we do that with this text, we miss the identity of this guy. Why? He is not Matlock, attorney at law. He is religious attorney, religious lawyer. Remember, the Old Testament is hangs on the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And so there would be people within the temple system who, that was their job, was to understand the law and to make sure that we're all following the law. Why? Because if you follow the law, then God would love you and accept you and you'd be okay. That was the idea in the Old Testament. And so the discussion here is not about an attorney chasing after an accident, but rather a lawyer who is well-versed in the Old Testament. A man who knows God's word intimately, coming to Jesus with a question. And I think it's a valid question. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt and say it's an honest question. And he's asking the question because he wants to get the idea of, how can I obtain eternal life? Boy, that's a good question, isn't it? You think, well, they thought about that back then? Yeah, we think about that now, don't we? We concern ourselves with, how do I find eternal life? What is the way, what do I have to do? Where's the checklist? What's the do list that I've got to have? And he comes to Jesus. I still want to think it's an honest question, but I suspect it may not have been. It may have been maybe a seeking question he's trying to grasp and understand, but I really think he's coming from a place of deception. And he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a question we often ask, isn't it? What do I need to do? What do I need to do to get to eternal life? What do I need to do to go to heaven when I die? What do I need to do so I don't go to hell when I die? What do I need to do to be considered acceptable to God in this life? But I want you to understand, if he was deceiving Jesus and really trying to sneak his way in, if you will, we don't need to be like that. We don't want to come to Jesus with a deceptive heart, do we? To come to the heart that says, okay, where's the minimum? Where's the bare minimum of what do I have to do to go to heaven? What do I need to do? Do I got to walk an aisle somewhere? Do I got to get baptized? Do I need to do this? Do I need to give 10% to the church? Or, well, what does 10% really mean? Does it mean 10% of the gross or the net? Or we start to, why do we get hung up on that kind of stuff? But we do, don't we? What we've got to do is come to God with a heart that says, teach me. Show me, Lord, what I need to do, what I need to be, where I need to be in your will. What is the plan for my life? Because listen, you think you can trick God. I want to remind you on this New Year's Sunday, you can't. God sees your heart better than you see your heart. He sees my heart better than I see it. I can look at myself and go, hey, I'm pretty good. And Jesus looks at us and says, yeah, but you've got this and this and this that you're still got to work through. You're not there. So he comes to him with this probably deceptive question. And then he gives an answer. Well, Jesus, he says, I got to talk to you. So Jesus said to the lawyer, what do you say? I love the way he directs him back to the scriptures. Did you notice that? He says this in verse 26. What is written in the law? And then I love this question. How do you read it? Have you ever read a text and you reply to the text, and then after you look at it a second time, 10 minutes later, you go, I didn't read that text right the first time. happens to me a lot. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and in all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. So Jesus confronts this expert in the law with a question that is actually designed to drive him back to his training, back to the scriptures he professes to know very, very well. You see, this question leads him back to the foundational purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the Old Testament law? And our typical answer is this. Well, if I do this, 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 and this, then God will love me, right? That's how they interpreted the Old Testament in Jewish thought. Fulfill the laws. You know, 613 laws? Good luck. I can't even remember the 10 without stopping and thinking it through, right? Because there's so much there. But God gave the law not as a way to check off the list that we're going to be good and obtain salvation, but rather to grasp the reality that we can't do it on our own. You go, why would he do that? But we've for centuries we look at this law and we say, okay, I gotta work through it. I gotta attack it. I gotta do this. I gotta do this. I gotta not do this. I gotta not do this. I gotta not. Well, we're Baptists, are good, aren't we? We come up with a not list. Not doing that. Not doing that. Not doing that. But I gotta do this and do this and do this. And Jesus asked the man, well, what'd you learn? What have you been taught? What do you think about the law yourself? You say you're an expert, you're a lawyer, you know the law. And his answer was as expected. Why? Because he leaned into law, not grace. He leaned into the rules. Oh, we as humans are good at this, aren't we? We go, I got to write a new rule for this. We got to have a rule for this. We got to have a rule for this. Have you ever figured out when you get all the rules done, there's always another rule you got to come up with? Because there's an exception to every rule. You go, what do we do about now? Now, what do we do? What do we do now? Oh, what about this? What about that? And you can end up spending your whole life writing laws to fulfill the law. Oh, wait, that's what the Jewish folks did in the Old Testament days. They end up with people who wrote law interpretation for a living to help people fulfill the law. And then they would come up with new rules to fulfill those laws, to have the law fulfilled, to fulfill the law so they could be. It becomes a vicious cycle. But God never intended for the law to be something that you and I, as sinful people, could ever fulfill. Because we're flawed. We're messed up. The lawyer's answer is a classic workspace theology of the Old Testament. And I'm going to tell you, it's an answer that many people still hang on to today. You shall do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Is there anything wrong with that list at all? Of course not. Let me ask you though, how you doing with that? Oh, that's where it gets tough, doesn't it? Because we cannot on our own do the list. We will fail at some point. And the thought is I have to do more to make sure I'm saved. I got to do more to receive his salvation. But let me tell you something, my friends. God never asked us to do. He asked us to be. Catch the difference. Do is you have a checklist and you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this. And you're going to find yourself down your way on the list. You get down to the bottom and you go, I'm still not there. And that's because we're flawed, we're sinful, and we're a mess. He doesn't call us to do, he's calling us to be. I believe his phrase here is a reflection of a changed heart. When you love God, you will then love God with all your heart. When you've surrendered to God, you will love him with all your heart. You will love him with all your soul. You will love him with all your strength and with your mind. And you'll love your neighbor as yourself. So how about we set the list aside and stop trying to do to be accepted by God, and let's start working on being the people that God wants us to be. And flowing out of that, we'll begin to do the things that we're supposed to do that honor God. to set aside the human tradition of being good enough that somehow merits salvation and just walk humbly with our God. The story goes on. And I could have a joke here about lawyers, but I won't. Because he's not a lawyer like a modern lawyer. He's a religious lawyer, okay? He's an expert in the law, a lawyer. But the lawyer, and if you don't mind underlining in your Bible, underline this next phrase, desiring to justify who? Himself. I would challenge us, there's not one of us in this room who is not an expert at justifying ourselves. Well, this is why I did that. Ask your kid why they didn't do something. Well, I was tied up with this, and I had this, and I had that, and I couldn't do this. And whoa! That's the human condition, right? But the lawyer, just desiring to justify it to himself, said to his neighbor, well, who's my neighbor? Said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Really? This is what I would call the classic backpedal as the lawyer tries to justify himself. Understand, we are never justified by works. Why? Because we're justified by faith in Christ alone, right? That's what the other scriptures tell us. But here he is trying to do what every one of us does at one moment or another. We try to justify ourselves and say, but, whoa. He, they used to call this crawfishing, you know? He starts backpedaling. But y'all ever, you know, any of y'all got kids? Any of you got a spouse? Any of you got parents? We do it all the time, don't we? We backpedal. We try to figure a way to justify what we're doing. And he tries to minimize the effect. And he says, if I can define my neighbor narrowly, then I can minimize my responsibility in the moment. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? Why do we try to do that? Why do we try to minimize who our neighbor is? Oh, well, they don't live next door to me, so they're not really my neighbor. Oh, they're not like me, so they're not my neighbor. They don't speak the language I do, so they're not my neighbor. They don't have the same beliefs that I do, so they're not my neighbor. And we think if we can limit our exposure by defining what our neighbor is, we do better. Lord in heaven, help us see the truth of who our neighbors really are. One of the things I love about traveling, I forget sometimes how relatively traditional Bowie County is. And I say relatively because we've got some interesting cats around here too, but they're not very common around here. But you go to other parts of our country and oh my goodness, you run across some interesting folks. I'm just telling you. Y'all travel in life, right? And you look and you go, why does she have green hair? Why is she walking around with another woman hanging on her? I saw one this week that was a guy about my age and a girl about my daughter's age, and I thought they were married. I was like, oh my goodness, I hope that's not what I see. I'm telling you, there's some really strange folks out there. And what we try to do there is we say, well, they're not my neighbor. I'm not responsible for them. I don't have to talk to them. They're not me. They're not us. They're not my world. They're not my little circle. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to avert. He's trying to do some aversion therapy here on himself. I'm not going to be a part of this. He's trying to seek to avert to something else. But then Jesus gives this astonishing example. And this is the big parable that we all know, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see it anyway. Jesus replied, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. I think we would all agree that was not a good day. Right? He's on the side of a desert road with no water, in the heat, halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho, probably below sea level at this point, laying on the side of the road, dying. And along comes some folks. Y'all know the story. Now, by chance, the priest, good religious folk he was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He said, I'm not getting involved in that. Besides, he's not part of our synagogue. He's not part of our people. He doesn't even look like one of us. I'm going around. And if I went over there, I'd get dirty, and then religiously dirty, and I had to go through a cleansing ritual, and before I could go back to church, but at the services at the temple, I would have to go through a ritual of bathing and cleaning and all this. I'm not going to touch him. You know the story, along comes a Levite. A Levite is another religious figure in the Jewish tradition who helps in the services. But when he came to the place and saw him, he said, "Ooh, not me. I'm going the other way." I think the man was a Jewish man on the side of the road just because of the tradition of Jews traveling from Jerusalem to the Galilee. They would go to Jericho. So I think it was a highway for Jews primarily. Not entirely, though, because in verse 33, who comes along? A Samaritan. Let me remind you who the Samaritans were. They were the filthy half-breeds from the north. I'm not trying to be crude when I say it that way, but that's how they viewed them. Those were people we don't hang out with because they're not pure like us. They intermarried with the pagans. They have other gods they adopted. They are filthy and disgusting, and they don't worship God the way God told us to at Jerusalem. And so we stay away from them because to be around them is to make us dirty. That's who walked up to this guy on the side of the road. Came to where he was, saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn to take care of him. And the next day, wait a second, this is the second day dealing with this stuff. How would you like to do that, neighbor? 2 days. He took out 2 denarii. That's, by the way, a whole day's wage, if you need that interpreted into our money, okay? And gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, more you spend, I will repay when I come back." Wow. What Jesus did by telling this story is he brings home to the lawyer the reality of how we should treat our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Anybody that God places in your pathway. But I don't have time for everybody that God places in my... Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But we see this guy in a world of hurt, needs help. The priest goes by, the Levite goes by. And then this Samaritan steps in. And notice he doesn't do the least. Y'all, remember the question at the beginning? What's the least I can do to go to heaven? Jesus says in his parable, this guy doesn't do the least. He extravagantly goes above and beyond. He minds up his wounds. He puts him on his own animal. He carries him to an inn. He pays for the bill. He promises additional pay if he needs to. He says, "I'm going to do whatever it takes to get this guy up on his feet so he can go back with his life." And he cared for him. You know, I've grown up hearing this story. And I think we often see this story as a moralism, that we ought to care for people. We ought to love better. And we should. But I think it's more than that. I think it's a call to action that says we get beyond our little world. You know what I'm saying? Our little circle of friends or influence or people we hang out with, and reach out to those who are not like us. Not to say, "Look how good I am," but to say, "Look how good our God is." And instead of seeking ways to minimize our responsibility in life, we open ourselves up to the possibility of being God's hands and feet to the people he places in our pathway on a regular basis. And sometimes that'll mean connecting with people who are not like us. And then Jesus asked him one more question. Look at verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Who did right? Who did right in this moment? Who was who was living the life that God intended for all of us to live? The priest, religious figure. The Levite, another religious guy. Or the filthy, disgusting, rejected Samaritan. On the surface, we go, well, it couldn't be him. And the lawyer said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus looks at him and says, then you go do the same thing. Go do the same thing? You mean I go hunt down roads, find people who have been beaten up and take care of them? No, not exactly. But what it's talking, he's talking about is getting out there in the moment and caring for people that God places in your pathway to make a difference in their lives so that you can reveal to them the presence and power of Christ in your life to make a difference in this world. I think the most important thing to grasp from this passage is simply this. God doesn't call us to do. Not primarily. He calls us to be. To be his child. To be so in love with him that his presence transforms our being and we interact with people differently because he's within us. And we encounter those who have green hair and look weird differently than we would otherwise. Because they're our neighbor. They're walking the same pathway on this planet that we are. Are they making poor choices? Probably. Are we making poor choices sometimes? Probably. And the only way it works, my friends, is this way, is through the power and presence of God in your life. That's the place to start. You go, well, I'm pretty spiritual. I'm religious. I go to church. Great. How are you walking with the Lord? There's got to come a place. We do it in salvation. If you haven't trusted Christ, this is the beginning of the whole process. You turn over control to God and you say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you with my life, with my possessions, with everything I am, and my eternity, most of all. But then a lot of us, at some point along the way, we go, yeah, but I'm going to take back the way I live and I'm going to be control of this. And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And when we do that, we cheapen our relationship with God because we're missing the deepness, the depth, and the breadth, and the richness of walking with him day in, day out. And then we fall into that habit, and we just start to live that way, and it's just the way it is, and we're on our own, and we run our own lives, and we miss the greater things. And we'll come to Jesus with questions like, well, what's the least I can do to be saved? When he says, I want you to have the most in life. So the question I would ask you this morning is this: have you started that relationship with him? Have you come to the place where you've trusted him? I would dare say that many, if not most of you, have said that in your life. You'd say, yeah, I did that. I remember when I trusted Jesus and trusted him, he came into my heart, and I'd say, I felt the difference and all that, you know, stuff. How's it going now? You see, we're on a new year, right? First Sunday of a new year. How is this year going to be different from last year? How's this year going to be closer to God than last year? How's this year going to be a blessing to those around you more than you were last year? So my challenge to you, for most of you, is this: not trust Christ and be saved. If you haven't, you need to do that. But really, the challenge is this: let him lead. So that when you encounter the weirdos of life, the ones who aren't like you, the ones you're not supposed to talk to, like a Samaritan and a Jew, You step into the moment and you show them Christ's love in whatever way he gives you in the moment. Father, we thank you for this day of being in your house. We thank you for loving us and blessing us. And our prayer, God, is as we go into this new year, we would lay our lives down at your feet afresh. We might take a moment to even pray something like this. Jesus, I know you. I've been following you. I trusted you years ago or months ago. But I want to renew my commitment to you, to follow you and to be like you. Help me grow in your faith, in my faith with you. Help me grow in the scriptures. Help me grow in the act of service to others. And help me be a man, a woman, a boy, a girl that makes a difference in the world that I live in. For Jesus' sake. We pray your hand on these few moments as we respond, and we just trust you to do as you would do in us. In Jesus' name.